Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, as we pick up our study in the book of Matthew. Last week we studied the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where again the people were wanting to hail him as king. They were hailing him as king. Jesus was allowing them to hail him as king because he was king. But he has a dual mission, the first time to save us from sin, and then he's going to come and rule the world as king. And Jesus wept over the people because he knew that they didn't really understand. They didn't really understand his first coming. The humble did understand as he got into Jerusalem, overturned the tables of the money changers, the people that were ripping off the men, the religious leaders ripping off the people in their desire to worship God. Quickly, the children and those that were blind and needed healing, they'd come run into Jesus. They understood. The humble, the ones that knew they needed Jesus, they came to Jesus. They understood. And that's how it is today, too. 2,000 years later, who comes to Jesus? The humble, the people that know they're blind, the people that know, spiritually blind, the people that know there's something wrong with their life. They run to Jesus. They don't care that the rest of the world thinks he's crazy and not fulfilling prophecies, right, or whatever else. We just want Jesus, as our song said. Just give me Jesus in the morning, noon, and night. And then this week we're going to see that now Jesus starts a four-day phase before he dies. Four days of the scribes and Pharisees questioning him and him rebuking them. And It's important to realize that Jesus walked into Jerusalem, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which is the same day that thousands of Passover lambs that had been raised in the area of Bethlehem by the shepherds that were over the flocks of lambs that were raised specifically for being kosher for Passover. They're protected, no blemish. They were priestly lambs that were set apart for sacrifice. And they would, on the 10th day of Nisan, according to the Old Testament law, the lamb was to be pulled out of the flocks and inspected to make sure that they were blemishless. And then they were set aside for 4 days to just make sure this lamb is blemishless, there's nothing wrong, it's not sick. And then that lamb became the sacrifice for a family in the days of Moses, and then, to remember how death passed over. So Jesus is the Passover lamb. The New Testament apostles teach that. And so when he's riding into Jerusalem, that's the 10th day of Nisan. And now he's under inspection. The Pharisees are trying to trap him. They're trying to get him into sin. They're trying to accuse him. And ultimately, Jesus is going to say to them, which one of you accuses me of sin? And no one was able to say, well, I do, because I saw you do X, Y or Z. So really, these are 4 days fulfilling the law, where he's being inspected and found to be the perfect sacrificial lamb of God, as we're going to see going through our study. So Matthew 21:15, towards the end of our study last week, 15 through 17, we concluded with, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he, Jesus, did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, to Jesus, who was the great-great-great-great-grandson of David, but the promised Messiah who had come through David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he goes, yeah, I hear it. They're telling the truth. You guys can't handle the truth. The prophets prophesied. Psalm chapter 8 prophesied. In the same psalm where man, the psalmist was saying, God, why do you care about man? And out of the babes, the mouth of babes, humble people. Are you humble? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, just like a doctor, I know your problem. It's really easy. If you don't know Jesus today, it's because you're proud. Jesus, it's because you've gotten humble. And if you want to grow in Jesus, you need to get more humble. We get saved by being humble, and then we grow in our faith by getting more and more dependent upon Him, more and more realizing I need Jesus every single day in every aspect of life. Verse 18 says, now in the morning, after he had gone to Bethany, in the morning he's coming back to Jerusalem, and as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, and Mark says actually the next morning, the fig tree had withered. So on the way in, he curses it. The next day they're coming in. It's like, whoa, Jesus, this tree is completely withered up. And, you know, you can put Roundup on a fig tree today and you're not going to have it completely withered up by the root the next day. I mean, this was a miracle of God. Now, why did this happen? And this is what Jesus is really saying in doing this. The Bible makes it clear in Jeremiah 24 through prophets that in a way Israel was like figs. And Jesus is really telling the religious leaders in the nation that you were created, you know, back in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you will be my witness people. You will be the light on a hill to show the Gentiles what it's like for a people to live under the law of God and to understand what it is to be forgiven. The law of God had a forgiveness system. It had a system for dealing with people's sins. And the laws provided protection and love for the people. And they would flourish when they were in obedience to the law. And that was going, the fruit of the fig tree of Israel was that the other nations would come and be able to eat of the fruit and be saved. And certainly some prominent Gentile people, Ruth the Moabitess, Rahab the harlot, and a host of other people would, in the times of history, Jewish history, when the Jews were being fruitful and obedient, the Gentiles would come and say, we want your God. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to leave my idol-worshipping nation people and come to the land of Israel. And what Jesus is saying is, you guys have become so corrupt, so self-centered, so rebellious against the law of God that you have lots of leaves. You know, we've got a religious system. Everybody's coming here. You know, a couple million people are about to do Passover. And you got all these leaves of religious energy, but you've got no fruit. Because the Father sent me, Jesus, to be here, to be the end of sacrifice, to be what sets people free, to unloose the chains of sin that have bound the people. And you're telling people to kill me, to reject me. The whole history of the Jewish nation is being culminated in the fact their Messiah has come. And there's no fruit of them telling the people, you know what? He must increase. We must decrease. You must follow Jesus. He is going to end the sacrificial system. A new dispensation is coming. That's what they should have done to bring fruit, but they're not. And so Jesus is saying, so God's done with Israel for a while. The Israeli nation is about to shrivel up into nothing. Now, this is March. Passover's around March or April. And on fig trees, the fig comes out first, then the leaves come. So there is the beginning harvest. There's a couple of harvests for the fig trees. The early one is in this time of year. And Mark said that it was not ready yet. The harvest was not yet. Wasn't time for figs, meaning that it hadn't quite been harvested, but the fruit is there. You know, when I was in Sudan recently, there was a mango tree, and it wasn't quite ready, but good enough for me. You know, plucked a mango off and ate it, and couldn't wait for it to be completely ripe. And so it was time. It was time for them to receive the Jewish Messiah, and they had rejected Jesus, and so he dealt with it. 40 years later, Israel was gone, withered up as a tree that was a witness, supposed to be a witness to the Gentile nations. And today, we see that in the book of Romans, Paul explains how God is going to put off the Jews for a little while, and he's going to use the church. And then he tells the church, don't get arrogant and boast against Israel, or God will uproot you. And so if he's going to uproot the church, if he's going to pull the church out of the world, then it would seem like it would be the same condition that the church is in when God has to start using the Jews again, right? You know, you stop using the Jews because they stop being a witness. And so you go, okay, I'm going to go use the church, the apostles and the church, Jew and Gentile, who believes in Jesus Christ humbly. I'm going to use them to be a light to the world. Well, if the church loses its light, which is what the book of Revelation and the message of Jesus to the churches seems to indicate, then God's going to be done with the church. He's going to take the true church to be with him, but the apostate church is also lost its witness today. And we're here to tell people about Jesus and to let them see that they can be forgiven. And that's not happening as much as it did in the earlier days of the church, tragically. But I hope it happens in your life, my life, this church. Verse 20, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And there's a lot of different ways that this is taught. It was a proverbial speech back then of, you know, just say to this mountain, it'll be moved. It was kind of like, nothing's too hard. You know, you can just trust God, everything is okay. And that's really one aspect of it. And he's talking to his disciples who believe in him. And Jesus says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it will be done. And so this is a promise to people that are wanting to serve Jesus. That if we are led by the Holy Spirit to believe him for something that's impossible. You know, it was impossible to say to a fig tree, you're cursed, you're done, you'll never bear fruit again, and have it be completely dead the next day. And what were the apostles, some of the apostles that were in Jesus' presence at the time, was like John, you know, the apostle John, who wrote Revelation, was inspired by Jesus to say, in his writings, in his prophetic writings, a day will come where a man will cause all to receive a mark in their hand or their forehead, and nobody will be able to buy or sell unless they receive the mark. Now, when John was writing those words inspired by Jesus, which is a curse to a last day world that's going to be under the oppression of this global leader, he would have been saying, God, there is no way for anybody in the world to cause everybody on the world to get a mark in their hand or their forehead, or they're not going to be able to buy or sell without it. You're telling me to write this. And maybe what even Jesus said to him is, remember with the fig tree, and I cursed the fig tree, and you were so shocked, how did it actually happen? And I told you that if you are led by God, if you are led to say something that's moved this mountain, then just trust it's going to happen. Believe and trust. Well, 2,000 years later, or 1,900 years later, we can see how what he wrote, which was impossible at the time, the mountain's getting ready to move. And truly, everybody's buying and selling could be controlled by a man who turned off your ability to access the electronic banking system that's here/coming. And so his apostles were being told by Jesus, don't doubt. When Jesus is telling you something through his word, don't doubt. When Jesus is telling you something clearly by the power of his Holy Spirit, leading you in prayer, don't doubt what he is doing. And because he promises here, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, because you know it's from him, you will receive. Verse 23, now when he came into the temple area, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who gave you this? What makes you think you can come in here and heal the blind? tell us things, you know, curse a fig tree. Now, if I saw somebody curse a fig tree, I would pretty much think they must have had the authority of God, wouldn't you? But they're having a little bit of a hard time figuring out what to do. What do we know the answer is? By what authority did Jesus do all the things he was doing? By what authority? Well, some would say the Father. The Father gave him the authority, and certainly that's true. But when Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, did he say, in the name of Yahweh? No, he just demons be gone. I rebuke you, cast you out, told the wind to stop when it was about to swamp the boat on the Sea of Galilee. He did everything by his own authority. So really, Jesus would have answered. He could have answered. And he says, by my own authority, I do all these things. I am God in flesh, in your midst. Haven't you figured that out after 3 years? I can command the storms to cease, the eyes to open, the lame to walk, the dead. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. I just rose Lazarus from the dead. Can't you figure it out yourself? But had he said that, there would have been quite an uproar. And so he used the wisdom to answer them in verse 24 and 25. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? When John came as the first prophet to the Jews in 400 years, recognized by the people as a prophet, first prophet in 400 years, when he came, was he truly a prophet of God? Did his mission to call people to repentance, was that from God, or was that just something this crazy camel hair guy made up on his own? What did he do? Was it from God? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? So let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 25, because let's remind ourselves what John said. It's important to remember what John said about Jesus, because that's what it was clear in their mind. That's what Jesus is asking him. Jesus is saying, John the Baptist, the people think, came from God. What do you think? And when the people who said he came from God, that he was truly sent by God to call people to repentance and to prepare the way for me, then he also said some other things, that if it's true, why aren't you doing it? Why do you question what my authority is? And before we get to John, I'll just read you Matthew 3, another quick little sermon from John the Baptist. Just let this sink in your mind as you're listening, as you're going to John chapter 3, verse 25. John said, I indeed baptized you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And really, when you look at the context of it, the Holy Spirit or fire is really what he's saying. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be spared the fire, because he goes on to say his winnowing fan is in his hand. That's burning the chaff of the wheat. You fan the flames of burning the chaff during the harvest, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, the threshing floor where the harvest was gathered to get the wheat and get rid of the chaff, and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus is going to come and save through the power of his Holy Spirit, or convict and condemn and judge those that are just chaff. That's what Jesus is going to do, according to John the Baptist. And John chapter 3, verse 25, he makes it even clearer what he thought about Jesus. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, meaning Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. You know, you're my disciples. You're helping me to tell people they need to go follow Jesus. And you're all bothered that people are flocking to him. And I'm not the Christ. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is coming here as the bridegroom to get a bride, to get the believing church, to everybody that would ever repent and turn to Jesus as their Savior, confess their sins, rejoice in him, is like a bride. Jesus is going to marry them. They are going to be in heaven with him forever. And I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And I rejoice that he is getting a bride. I don't want the attention of the bridegroom. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist said. He's got to be greater than me. He is greater than me. He who comes from above is above all. Now, who is he talking about? Jesus, who came from above, came from heaven, is above all. He's above the scribes, he's above the Pharisees, he's above me, he's above everything. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He's seen heaven. He's been there in the throne with the Father. He has come and told us all the things of the heavenly kingdom of God. And a lot of people don't receive what he has to say. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. God the Father sent Jesus down here to tell us what it's like in heaven. And for those who said, you know what, Jesus is telling me the truth. You're certifying that God the Father is indeed the truthful God, the God to be followed. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. And then here's the clincher, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So when Jesus tells the Pharisees, tell me, who do you think John was? Do you think he was from God? Do you think he was truly a prophet of God? You answer that question, then I'll answer you the question. And if they would have said, yeah, he was a prophet of God, Jesus will have said, well, John the Baptist said, I came from heaven. John the Baptist said that you have to believe in me or you will die in your sins and suffer the wrath of God forever. That I was the one that was actually saw everything in heaven, came down to communicate to us here on earth, to the people here on earth, what it's like to be in the kingdom of God, what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. Why don't you believe it? Well, they were smart enough to figure that out, but not smart enough to realize the implications of not answering the question properly because of their hatred and their pride and arrogance against God. So going back to Matthew 21, verse 25, he said, the baptism of John, where is it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. We're the smart ones. We're the leaders. The dumb people actually have figured it out. And, a lot of the dumb people have figured out that Jesus is really who John the Baptist said he was. And if we go against them by saying, no, John the Baptist was a false prophet. He did not receive anything from God. He was just making all this stuff up about Jesus. The people had gone, excuse us, we know he was a prophet. And then they would lose their esteem in the eyes of the people. So, if we say from men, that we fear the multitude. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know, which was a lie. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So why didn't they answer? Really, the bottom line why they didn't answer? They're so blinded by their pride, their love of self, the love of their esteem is being looked up to as, in the eyes of the people, the priests were like, you're my savior. I have to come and bring these sin offerings to you, and you're the one that takes the blood into the holy place and sprinkles it on the veil and tells me that I'm clean. You're my priest. And they'd lose all that because they'd be having to do the same thing John the Baptist did. Jesus must increase. We must decrease. He is the Savior of the world. He's going to give his life, lay down his life for the world and die for the sins of many. And our whole religious system is going to be changed into a love for Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. And we're going to bow and worship him. And we're asking you to worship him. And so if they would have done that, their whole job changes. Their life changes. A lot of people reject Jesus and are cowards because they esteem their jobs more important than Jesus. They esteem their lives, their prestige in the world. I hope nobody here is blinded by your own self-centered life that you can't come to grips with who Jesus was. sent by God to this earth to die in our place to give us everlasting life. And they were cowards. And what it says in the last chapter of the Bible, it says the people that do not get into heaven are liars and cowards. Now, there's so many people that I think intellectually know there's something about Jesus they should believe in. And you can tell people that. You intellectually believe and agree with me that Jesus came in the world to save sinners, yes. But you won't trust Him. You won't believe Him. Yeah, I won't because I can't. In the Muslim world, I can't because they'll chop my head off. Or here, people won't invite me to the parties anymore, whatever else. I hope everybody here realizes we have to be courageous when it comes to the question, what do you think about Jesus? Without hesitation. In fact, here's a sign of somebody courageous in their communication about, not just about the gospel, about anything. You answer the truth. You just answer the question truthfully without regard of how people are going to think about it. So often we live in a world that hardly anybody can tell the truth anymore. The politicians ask the question, these constituents will get on my case if I answer it this way, and these constituents will get on my case if I answer it that way, so I'll just deflect and won't answer the question and make it sound like I answered the question. So then, we need courage, church. We need to have the courage to just answer the question biblically when it comes to spiritual matters. So Jesus wouldn't answer them. And verse 28, but what do you think? Now Jesus asks them a question. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So, again, what was he really doing by that parable? He was sharing with them, the religious Pharisees and rulers, that you kind of lived your life saying, yes, I will go to synagogue. Yes, I will learn the Torah. I will learn the Tanakh. I will learn the Old Testament scriptures. I will become a priest. I will, and only if you're a Levite in the culture could you become a priest. And I will lead the people in sacrificial service, but I won't do it for God. I'll do it for me. I won't do it for the way God prescribed it. I'll do it and be corrupt and rip the people off and get some extra money from the money changers when they give a high exchange rate for the temple shekel in exchange for the Roman denarii. I'll rip the people off and use this all for religious stuff. And that's the son that said, yeah, I'll work for you, but not really. But the one that says, no, I'm not going to go and serve you, were the Jews, the blood-running Jews that were tax collectors, fell into sin, maybe got into drugs, got into alcohol, got into immorality, became a prostitute. The woman that Jesus cast seven demons out of, Mary of Magdalene, somehow got involved in the occultic world and got filled with demons, who ran to Jesus and said, Jesus, forgive me, a sinner, and he healed them. And he took Matthew, the tax collector, and saved him, and he became a disciple of Jesus. Those were the people that were saying, I'm a Jew, but I'm not going to do that law stuff. I've got some life to live. It's not going to be fun to just do all the do's and not do all the don'ts. I want to do the don'ts, and I don't want to do all the do's. And so they say, no, I'm not going to. But what they do is they come to Jesus, and they say, oh, I've been a fool living in the world, serving the flesh. And then they come to Jesus to serve. And he says, which one did the will of the Father? The ones that end up with him, wanting him. If you're here today and you've come from a life of sin and you're loving Jesus now, you're doing the will of the Father. There's a lot of churchgoers in America today. A lot of people that, yeah, I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to this. I'm going to that. But they really don't have any affection towards Jesus. They wouldn't tell somebody about Jesus if they had to. And they don't even really believe it. Or like, you know, we mentioned this in the men's retreat yesterday, but, you know, down in Brazil, the Pope is, you know, having a youth rally thing. Millions of people are watching and stuff. And out of the Vatican, the council at the Vatican that deals with how long people have to spend in purgatory before their relatives are officially told that their soul has now been released from purgatory and allowed to go into heaven, that judge council said that if people get on to the Pope's Twitter account, that they're gonna spend less time in purgatory when they die. And so again, yeah, I'm gonna serve you, God. I'm gonna wear a vestment. I'm gonna be religious. I'm gonna go to any. But they said you still have to go to confession, and you still have to go to Mass. But your time in purgatory is going to be reduced if you get on the Pope's Twitter account, because you couldn't be in there in Brazil by, you know, yourself. And that's just like the religious system of the Pharisees back then. It's just outward facade. It's just religion. It has nothing to do with the relationship with Jesus and what he came to do. The first son, who said, I'm not going to go, but does, is saved and going to heaven. The second son, yes, I'll serve you. I'll be religious. I'll be a person that somebody will say, oh, they're following God, they're religious, and they are lost in hell. Which one do you want to be? It would be better to grow up in your whole life and say, yes, I'm going to serve God and to serve God, you know, and to truly believe and trust in him rather than having to go off in the world. But I want to make sure that I truly do the will of the Father by worshiping Jesus. Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. About Jesus. Jesus says, you know, you guys are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. The harlots and the tax collector is going to enter into the kingdom before you, because you're just religious, because John came and he told you the way of righteousness, which is to follow Jesus, and you won't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believe him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him. Again, there's plenty of non-believers in the world today that have seen their Christian family members become Christians and change, and got changed by God, healed, and they still reject it. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen it, you Pharisees, you've seen what happened to these tax collectors and these sinful people, and they've repented and they've got right with God, and you saw that and you didn't respond. Jesus could basically say, you say I'm Beelzebub, you said I'm sent from Satan. Would Satan cause a harlot to all of a sudden start living in righteousness to God, or tax collector to repent and stop ripping people? Would Satan do that? No, it's a testimony. Jesus was saying that I have come to lead people to God, and you won't acknowledge it. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Isaiah chapter 5, you need to read that as a parallel passage. It's powerful. It makes it clear that God considers the Jewish nation a vineyard. And all the things that God does to make this vineyard to be able to produce wine, fruit. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Vintage time, when the nation of Israel should have been producing fruit, should have been allowing the Gentile nations to go, wow, the God of the Jews is the God I want to serve. Look at them. They flourish. They don't commit adultery. They don't murder one another. They don't steal from one another. Their doors are all open at night. No one breaks into their cars. They flourish in their families. The men are faithful to the women. The women are faithful to the men. And we have all this idolatry and this disease and this immorality and this heart-wrecking things that are going on in our life. Let's go serve the God of Israel. Let's repent and go serve. That should have happened. But if you read the books of Judges and Joshua, you know, after Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, etc., etc., the Israel nation did not produce fruit, very little fruit during those times. And God would send the prophets to warn them. And that's what the servants were. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants, the prophets, to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Now, we have to remember, Jesus is saying this to a crowd of people. The Pharisees are listening. He's giving them a parable. He's really saying, God sent me as the Son to look for some fruit in this nation of Israel. But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir." They actually knew. They knew he was the heir. "Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. John chapter 11, verse 45. Let's go there and see. And I think that this conversation in John chapter 11, verse 45 that the Pharisees had was probably just before Jesus is giving them this parable. Within days. It had to have been within the 4 days. I think that this conversation probably happened just before Jesus is confronting them about the vine dressers. In John chapter 11, verse 45, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, raising Lazarus from the dead after being dead for, days, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Some people believed. Who can raise the dead? Others were, "Oh, man, I bet you I can go get some money from the Pharisees by being the first one to tell them that Jesus just rose somebody from the dead." And they run off to go in their pride and arrogance and, getting kudos from the priests. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Yeah, raising the dead's a pretty good sign. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." Now, what's the important word in that last part of the sentence? Take away both what? Our place. Our nation. Was this their place? Was it their nation? No, it was God's. And that fits in exactly with what Jesus said, as we'll go back and remind ourselves about. "And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." We got to kill him, or the whole nation of the Jews will perish, because everybody will believe Jesus, the Romans will throw a fit, and they'll come and slaughter us all. So we got to kill Jesus in order to preserve the nation. Actually what happened is they killed Jesus and they lost the nation. The Romans came and destroyed them. 40 years later, they were all gone. And that just shows the foolishness of men. I have to reject Jesus because if I do, then my life, I'll lose my life. No, if Jesus says you die to your own life, you'll gain your life. You try and save your life, you lose your life. Men are so backwards in their thinking when it comes to Jesus. They should have just joined with the people and said, "Yes, we will believe in him. I think that our Jesus can deal with the Romans if he needs to." And, who knows what would happen. We don't know, because the prophetic word just laid out what was going to happen. Going back to Matthew 21:38. "But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill and seize his inheritance.'" My land, my place. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And just imagine the Pharisees were going, was he in our meeting? Did he have a spy there? Did somebody go and tell Jesus what we were talking about? Because, yeah, we have plotted to kill him. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They, and I think they is the crowd, the humble, normal folk crowd that were listening to Jesus. And it's so obvious. I mean, if you're not thinking you're implicated in it, it's so easy to answer the question. Those guys are in trouble. Those vine dressers are going to get it by the owner. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. The Pharisees were listening to this. God is basically saying, Jesus is saying to them, you Pharisees, you're the vine dressers. You've killed the prophets. You and your forefathers killed the prophets. Sawed Isaiah in half, tried to kill Jeremiah by lowering him down into a cistern, sinking in the mud in the bottom of the cistern. All these other things you've done to the prophets I've sent to you, the nation of Israel, to be a witness people, to turn away from your sin and your wickedness. You got rid of all of them, and now the Father's sending me, and you're going to say, kill them. God's going to change his plan. He's going to use some other vine dressers. What did he use? He used the apostles. What did they? How did they mess with the vineyard? They turned it into the Jewish Gentile believers in Jesus called the church. And 40 years later, Israel is no more. It's not even able to be a witness on a hill. They're gone. The Jews were scattered through the nations of the world. And they've been put off as a witness people for a while. 2,000 years, but they're coming back, and they're going to be a witness people when the church has lost its witness. And the remnant of the church, the church that in the Philadelphia church is going to be spared from the trouble coming to the world, is going to be taken up into heaven, as we studied at our men's retreat. Because we're losing our witness, like the Jews did, just full of corruption and rejection of Jesus and what he was, what he did to come and save us. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quoted Psalm 118, which we covered last week and won't do again. Haven't you ever read? You guys are rejecting the very cornerstone of what God is about to do. You have rejected the cornerstone of the church that would have allowed all men and women of all walks of life, Gentile, Jew alike, to come and get right with God and to serve him through faith and belief because he came and took our sins. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, deity, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The Gentile nation, the mostly Gentile, the church nation, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. I've heard this taught two different ways, and really it implies that in both cases you're in trouble. You know, if you fall on the stone, you're broken, but if it comes on you, you're crushed into powder. But I've also heard it taught that if you fall on the stone, like fall on the stone, you worship. You go, whoa, you know, that's kind of, for me, it was like I'm rejecting Jesus wherever I find him, but all of a sudden I realize, whoa, you know, I tripped over the fact he loved me. I all of a sudden I stopped and go, whoa, you love me. You died on the cross for me. I've been rejecting you because of all these reasons that the devil has put into my mind and how I see people and they're hypocrites and blaming you, and you're not a hypocrite. Jesus, you're not a hypocrite. You died for my sins, and forgive me for having rejected you, and I fell on this stone, and he saved me. But if you reject that coming and falling onto him humbly and worshiping him as the foundation of your soul, then he'll come to crush on the day of judgment for those that reject him, like the Pharisees did. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So instead of humbling themselves, They wanted to kill him. And that's what everybody is doing today. If they don't want to humble themselves before Jesus, they really are. They blaspheme his name. They reject him. They fight him. In a sense, they're there killing him, saying, crucify him, crucify him, along with the rest of the world. Chapter 22, verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. God had sent Jesus into the world saying, I want you to marry my son Jesus. I want you to be part of the wedding. And the Pharisees were saying, not in your life. Not going to do it. And again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. I've paid the price. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to pay to get into this wedding. I have made everything available for you. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now think about this, because they're going to be thinking, he's talking about us. And you know, we've been invited, but we're saying, no, Jesus, you're a false prophet. We're going to kill you. We're going to get rid of you. And what Jesus is saying, the owner becomes furious. The man that's putting the wedding on becomes furious and burns up their city. 40 years later, Jerusalem burns to the ground. The ashes and archaeological digs around the area, they find this ash. They keep going down through the centuries, and then all of a sudden there's this ash because the Romans burned it down. Very detailed historical account by Josephus of how it happened. And as we mentioned in our men's retreat, there was a bunch of people were on the Temple Mount. Jews were on the Temple Mount and told by the false prophets who were saying, God's going to deliver us any moment. Just go into this cloister building and you will be saved before the Romans can come and get you. The Messiah will come. And the Romans, when they got breached the wall and they're slaughtering everybody, they gave no regard to man, woman, or child. And they saw that the cloistered people were there. They said, good, they're all in there. Threw a torch in and just torched the whole thing down. Burned the entire Temple Mount down. Everything in the city of Jerusalem. They hated the Jews. They lost so many Roman soldiers through the siege that had been going on. They were incensed. They showed zero mercy and completely destroyed the entire city. 40 years later. And the Pharisees, I'm sure, were saying, you know what? We know the Romans. We've got this special deal. We give them money. They give us protection. We got a protection racket going here. Don't tell us what's going to happen. We've got it covered. No. Jesus said, I'm going to deal with you. Then he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who are the servants? Who are the servants going into the highways and byways, finding both good and bad to get into the wedding feast? Who's that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit inside of you. Been going on for 2,000 years. God's saying, okay, the Jews didn't want to do it. Again, I'm going to set them off to the side. Their city's going to be burned. I'll bring them back in the last days, continue to keep my promises to them by making them a witness people in the end. But in the meantime, I'm going to go get a bride. It's going to be Jewish and Gentile bride believers, bad, good, that want to come. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then it goes on to say, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's kind of hard to understand unless you unless you understand the Jewish culture at the time and what Jesus says in other sections of Scripture through the apostles. In fact, I mentioned this before, but I still remember, I can't read that parable without thinking of Lieutenant Washington on my submarine. You know, in 76 or 7, I was teaching the Bible studies on Sunday morning in the wardroom of the ship as a lay leader on the ship, and there was an officer that would come, Lieutenant Washington, and we got to this section of Matthew, and he goes, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I mean, what's wrong? The guy doesn't have the right clothes on. You know, why weren't his clothes good enough? Why did somebody get so upset just because he didn't have good enough clothes? And I said, you're missing the point. You know, what is the point? Who gives us the clothes at the wedding feast? Who is it? It's Jesus. If we decide to go into the kingdom with our own clothes on, with our own works, what's going to happen to us? We're going to be lost. We're going to be taken hand and foot, cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What kind of clothes do I come with? I come with white clothes given to me by who? Jesus, washed in the blood of the Lamb. I come with the righteousness of Jesus on me. I have been cleansed of sin. I don't come with my own filthy rags. It says that the Bible says that our works in trying to get to God, to try and be good enough people to get to heaven, is like filthy rags to God. And what Jesus was saying, I'm going to make a church. But you know, there's going to be, in that church age, there's going to be people thinking that they can come to the wedding feast in their own righteousness. They're wrong. And that's what's so tragic about the fake church. Is the fake church today, in fact, a month ago or about a month ago, I'm going to have a handout on this next week, the new pope said that as long as you're a good person atheist, you're going to go to heaven. So, I mean, here we have the leader of a billion people of fig leaves, religious system, telling people you don't need to have the righteousness of Christ to get to heaven. You just have to be a relatively good person. Leading them astray, deceiving them. Come on to the wedding feast. Bring your own clothes. Don't bring the righteousness of Jesus. And what Jesus is warning, that false doctrine that's in our midst today throughout the church, not just the Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, a lot of the Protestant Church is telling people just be a good person. And what Jesus says to you, church, don't say that. Because I'm going to come and look, when you guys have gathered in the whole people that are supposedly believing in me and I show up and I see somebody in their own clothes, they're on the outs. They're going out. Do you have white robes of righteousness on? I pray that everybody here can nod yes. I bowed my knees to God. I confess that I'm a filthy, rotten sinner. Because you are, in the eyes of a holy God. You're a filthy, rotten sinner. And God, I've tried to clean it up, but the water that I use to clean it up is dirty. My hands are dirty. I can't find the soap that can get the dirt out. I can't fix myself. Would you cleanse me? Yes, by the blood of my Son Jesus, I will cleanse you. Would you then put on some new clothes that can't get dirty again? Yes, I'll give you the righteousness of my Son Jesus, and you will be cleansed. You will be filled with His righteousness. And even if you sin, it's a kind of a special kind of fabric that because you have humbled yourself to say, I want to identify with Jesus as my Savior, that it's a fabric that can never be tarnished again. And you will be in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be forever in heaven with us because you want our cleansing. You want our righteousness. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 1 for a closing summary. Revelation 19 talks about how we do get Jesus' white robes of righteousness. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul was saying, I wish the Jewish nation, my countrymen, could be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They got fig leaves. They put out lots of fig leaves, no figs, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, I pray that nobody here is trying to establish your own righteousness, because you can't. You'll die in your sins trying. And instead have all embraced Jesus as your righteousness. And then I challenge everybody here that's already done that. You know, we are now what the Pharisees and the Levitical priests and the Jews were supposed to be in the Jew days. In the Jewish dispensation, they were supposed to be a witness to bring people in. And God got a little frustrated that they stopped doing that. And what we do is we aren't showing our righteousness to draw people in. We're showing them the love and mercy and grace of Jesus to get them in. That good and bad can repent. They can turn to God. They can be the former harlots, the former tax collectors, the former people that were living in the world and living in sin and rebellion against God, that got humble and can get to God through faith in Jesus Christ and be in a wedding feast. We're the servants that have been sent out to tell the world God is inviting you to His wedding with His Son. And come in the righteousness of Jesus and you will have everlasting life. That's what He's left us to do. And may God help us to do so. May He increase our passion for Him in these last days to do so. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And God, we so need You. We need the power of Your Spirit, God, to be those faithful servants. And help us in just falling more in love with You and what You did do. Help us to be humble, God, even in our discipleship and being changed by You, to realize that in everything that we're doing, we need You more and more every day, Lord, to help us to flee from sin, to help us to be discipled by Your Word and to be used of You as a soldier in Your army, Lord. We thank You for this time and pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know You, that their heart could be changed even today to embrace You as their Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. He is a holy Lord, unapproachable, you know, like the sun, holiness, but made approachable because of his own love, you know, to send Jesus so we can get to him. Great is he. Great is he and worthy to be praised. May he help us to do so till he comes. May he bless you and protect you as you serve him and walk with him. And if there's anybody here that wants to pray to receive Jesus, then just come on up. And if you have issues in your life, just want to pray, then just come. Joel and Bob and I are all available as elders, and you know, the person you're with, you can pray with them. They have the authority of Jesus inside of them if they're a believer, and they can pray with you. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name.